Children, you can be dismissed to your class now. I'd invite the rest of you to take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 again this morning. Well, as we've talked about already this morning and even in the past few weeks, we're in the season of Advent. And I don't know about you, but for me, the celebration of Advent, even using the term Advent, is relatively new. Something I've done just really for the last, I guess, handful of years, kind of had my attention drawn to the significance of celebrating Advent in this way. And the word Advent simply means arrival. You know, we use the word Advent in a lot of different ways. You know, with the advent of new technologies, just the arrival of new technologies, the arrival of different things. But during the Advent season, we are remembering the arrival of Jesus Christ, and we do that because the arrival of Jesus Christ has changed everything. I mean, that is not an overstatement. I mean, we can't state it highly enough, the fact that the arrival of Jesus Christ onto the scene of human history has totally changed everything. And this month, we're taking one verse, Romans 15, verse 13, and we're looking at it through the lens of the arrival of Jesus. We're seeing how the arrival of Jesus in his first arrival helps us live here and now as we are still in this period now of longing and looking forward to his second arrival. When Jesus left this earth, he promised his disciples and all of those who would come after that he would in fact return. He was going to prepare a place, he was going to his Father's right hand, and there would come a day where he would return. He would arrive again onto the scene of human history. And we live right now between those two advents of Jesus Christ. We look back on the one and we look forward to the next. And my goal, my prayer as we have looked at this verse this month has been to try to help us think through how does the first arrival of Jesus and all that meant and the significance of it help us live today waiting for his second advent. And we're looking at these various themes, all of which are mentioned in this one verse together in Romans 15, of hope and faith and joy and peace. And let me read for us this verse one more time. Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This is a prayer that Paul is offering to the audience that he's writing to. It's a prayer that, by extension, he's praying for us. Paul's prayer is that we would be filled with all joy and peace. This is the heart of his prayer. If we're to boil down his prayer, there's lots of extra words and clauses. If we're just to boil down the core of Paul's prayer, it is his prayer for us is that we would be filled with all joy and peace. We saw a couple weeks ago that this happens as we are united with the God of hope. And we're united with him through faith in believing. And so we see all of these themes together of hope. How do we abound in hope? How do we excel with a heart of hope? It's by being filled with joy and peace, which comes to us through faith. This hope that we have, that Paul is praying for, a hope that every one of us shares. All of us want to abound in hope. None of us want to wake up in the morning and be depressed and to be hopeless. None of us want to be that way. All of us want to abound in hope. This hope is not just, as we talked a few weeks ago, not just a desire, a wish that something would be different. The hope that Paul is praying for here, the hope that is rooted in the God of hope, is a hope that is a settled confidence in the goodness and faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises that he's made to us. This is what our hope must be rooted in. Again, it's not just a hope that we just throw out there, hoping that things change, hoping that things get better. But it's a hope, it's a confidence that God is good and that he's faithful to fulfill his promises. And that God is working ultimately for our good. Even in the midst of uncertainty, even when by all appearances things are not good, we can rest, we can set our hope fully in the nature and character of God and who he is for us, knowing that he's working for our good. Well, to help us get to that point, we looked last week at how the arrival of Jesus is the source of true joy. And we noted that joy, as the scripture describes, joy that Paul is writing about here it's an emotion, not of the mind, but an emotion of the soul. That we looked at was impervious to the trials of life. It's a joy, it's an emotion of our soul that's really unfazed by the events that come at us. It's a joy that rests in the unchanging character of God. When everything around us changes, God doesn't change. And we're able to have joy in him even in the midst of uncertainty. And today we'll want to consider how the arrival of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, is the ground for us to have peace. Not only does the arrival of Jesus is the source of our joy, but it's also the source of peace. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, really. After all, one of the promised titles of the Messiah given in Isaiah chapter 9 is that he would be called the Prince of Peace. So it's not surprising that when the Messiah came, he would bring peace. This was part of what was prophesied about him. And even in the angel's announcement that we just read a few minutes ago from Luke chapter 2, they cry out in praise to God, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. One of the purposes for the birth of Jesus would be that he would bring peace. And the big idea that I want us to get this morning is this. It's not as long as the sentence I read off for you last week. This one hopefully will be easier to remember off the top of our head. The big idea is this, that the arrival of Jesus is the ultimate source of true peace. First, peace with God, and then peace with one another. There's some key words in that the arrival of Jesus is the ultimate source. That is, there's lots of other sources of peace. But the ultimate source of peace is found in Jesus Christ himself. And this is not just any kind of peace, this is true peace. The peace that only God himself can provide. It comes only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, to help us understand this and see this, I want to first define what peace is. And then I want us to see how the birth of Jesus Christ, how the arrival of Jesus Christ and everything that he came and accomplished gives us peace with God and then peace with one another. So first of all, what is peace? I mean, again, this month we've been spending almost half the time just defining our terms. These words can be understood in many different ways. What is peace? We could define peace a number of ways. Peace could be just this, you know, state of tranquility or security. It's the work of law enforcement who go out there and keep the peace. I mean, their job is to make sure that everybody, the citizens, are abiding by the law so that we can safely go out and walk the streets and feel safe. This is a sense of peace. Just the ability to live in a culture without fear of lawbreakers. We can also think of peace and can define peace as a pact or agreement to end hostilities between those who've been at war in a state of enmity. I mean, this is really the never-ending pursuit of human history, isn't it? For there to be peace. I mean, human history has been filled and we know will always be filled with nations and people groups in battle against one another. And this never-ending goal that's out there is peace, lasting peace, how we can all live together in peace without fighting one another. We could also define peace as freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. Now, this is really where it starts to get personal for us. This is the sense that many of us desire to experience peace. It's on this personal level where we are free from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. You know, as I was thinking about this week, I was doing a little research on this topic and came across the story of the Winchester House. You guys familiar with the Winchester House, the Winchester Mansion? It's down in San Jose, California, and it was owned by the Winchesters of the Winchester Gun. Many of you know that name. But Winchester, when he died, he left a wife who lived in this house, and she was so fearful of the story's a little ambiguous, but she was so fearful of the coming of ghosts to haunt her in that house that she for the rest of her life, for almost 40 years, never stopped building on this house. To the point that this house has become really a very interesting tourist attraction because you have stairways leading to nowhere and you have, hundreds and hundreds of windows. And it's just odd. She just wanted construction to always be going on. There was no plan. There was no blueprints. It was just go build. And so it's become a very interesting tourist attraction, all because this woman had such a fear of turmoil in her soul, of being haunted by ghosts in this house, that she saw constant construction as a way to keep them away. Her mind was so filled with oppressive thoughts. You know, this is where we also get the term that we like to pursue, which is peace of mind. All of us want to have peace of mind, right? We want to be free from uncertainty, free from fear. You know, before we left on our road trip this past summer, we made the very smart move of signing up for AAA. And by doing that, we ensured that nothing was going to happen to us. Once we wrote that check and spent that money, nothing was now going to happen to us. But you know what? It gave us the peace of mind that should something happen to our vehicle, we could rest assured that it would be taken care of. We had the means to take care of that. It gave us peace of mind. We can also think of peace in terms of harmony in personal relations. So not only can we experience peace kind of internally in our soul that all of these oppressive thoughts and emotions are put out, but we also have peace in our relationships with each other. There's that lack of hostility that we talked about earlier between nations and states. But now we have this harmony in personal relationships. I mean, this is our everyday experience. Every one of us, for many of us, our happiness is tied directly to our relationships with one another, are they not? When we go about our days, isn't our level of happiness based on the level of peace that exists between us and others? And we kind of talked about that even a little bit last week when we considered the difference between joy and happiness. You know, happiness is that emotion in our mind that's dependent upon what life is like today. Am I getting along with everybody today? Well, if that's the case, then I have peace. I have peace of mind. But if there's animosity and envy and all of these works of the flesh that are invading my personal relationships, now all of a sudden peace is absent. So what aspects of peace are we talking about today? In what sense does the arrival of Jesus bring us peace? After all, Jesus himself, he was called the Prince of Peace. That was his title. The angels announced that he would bring peace. But Jesus himself made a rather interesting statement when he spoke to those who would listen in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. He makes this statement. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Well, what does that mean? "Jesus, I thought you came to bring peace." Now here Jesus is saying, don't be mistaken, I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. And his point is obviously, he did not come to bring a literal sword, at least in his first advent. He did not come with an army to wage warfare. Rather, what he's saying, and his point was that his message that he came to proclaim and the work that he came to do would be so divisive that it would cause division. It would literally bring a sword, even in the midst of families. It would divide husband against wife and parent against child. What he came to do was coming to bring a peace that was far beyond the expectations of those who saw his first advent. Well, are all these senses of peace that we've talked about, from keeping the peace in our society to peace on a world stage to the peace in our own hearts and in our own relationships, are all these senses of peace all just disconnected and different, or is there something that ties them all together? Well, one thing that ties them all together is the only means by which we can have peace in any of these senses is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the only means by which any peace is accomplished, any true and genuine peace. So I want us to see first that Jesus came for us to be at peace with God. This is the first sense in which Jesus came to bring peace. He came to bring peace between us and God. Jesus came for us to be at peace with God. The fact that we need to be brought into a relationship of peace with God is one of the most, if not the most important thing that we need to consider. The need for us to be at peace with God. Too many people, sadly, too many people, this is one of the great tragedies in our world, is that too many people are either living in a state of ignorance of this reality, are not even aware of the fact that they need to be made at peace with God, or they're choosing to disregard the reality of this fact. Either they don't know that they need to be brought in a relationship of peace with God, or they know the facts, but they're going to willfully ignore that reality. And they're going to live life on their terms with no thought of God, with no thought of their relationship before God. But this fact that Jesus came for us to be at peace with God, this is the essence of the gospel message. This is the essence of what we here claim to believe. This is the core of the message that you and I, that unites you and I in this place. We're Christians. We profess to believe the gospel message that Jesus came to bring peace between man and God. This storyline of the Bible is full of pointers to peace that Jesus would provide when he arrived. If we go all the way back to the beginning, in the beginning, God perfectly created man in his image, and he placed him in a garden of paradise. And he gave him a wife that was suitable for him so that they might together fully enjoy the blessing of God's presence. In fact, he would come and he would walk with them in the garden and he would talk with them. And they had unfettered access to God. Their relationship with him in the garden was one of perfect submission to his rule over them. It was the picture of what it looked like to be at peace with God. Can you imagine what it was like for them to enjoy the beauty of God's creation, to enjoy the presence of God walking with them? Anything that they wanted to know, any question they had, all they had to do was ask him as they walked with him. The amount of wisdom that they must have gained from spending that time with God and in a perfect environment. Well, all that changed with the fall, of course. And Adam and Eve, to their great detriment, chose to follow the temptation and to live independently of God. And thereby, they lost the perfection of that relationship with God. They lost that relationship of peace with God. No longer was their relationship characterized by peace. Now it was characterized by hostility. And as a result, the relationship between Adam and also now on through his descendants, the relationship of mankind with God is characterized by hostility. No longer did man walk in the garden with God, enjoying the perfection of that relationship. Now mankind was born in sin, hating God. In fact, you read the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and it just spirals downhill. Till we come to the time of Noah, when we read that the imagination of man's heart was only wicked continually. I mean, how did we get in such a relatively short period of time to Adam and Eve walking in the garden, enjoying an intimate relationship with God Himself, to then the whole earth filled with a race of people who hate God, who are filled with thoughts only of wicked continually? Well, there was a moment of reprieve following the flood that God sent to destroy mankind because of their wickedness. And God, when He makes the covenant with Noah following the flood, He makes that very familiar promise to Noah when He says, "I've set my bow in the cloud, and that shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." This was a sign, the rainbow, a sign of God's covenant with the earth to no longer destroy the world with a flood. But it also has the image of setting the bow in a cloud as being the bow of a warrior. Now God was hanging it up, not to be used. This weapon of warfare was now hung on the shelf. And God was not going to use this in this war against mankind any longer. And yet, throughout human history, the spiral just keeps continuing to go. Mankind is hostile against God. You and I are born into this condition. You and I, in our natural condition, are rebels against the rightful authority that God has over us. None of us in our natural condition want to relate to God as our ruler, as our Lord, as our King. We're born walking our own way. We're born into sin. Every one of us is born doing that which is right in our own eyes. And all we're doing as we do that is we're heaping up on ourselves condemnation. This is why Jesus came. I mean, this is the gospel message. This is why Jesus came. Because you and I are sinful people who want nothing to do with having peace with God. All we're concerned about is our own desires, doing things our own way. And this is why Jesus came. Jesus came for this purpose, to bring peace with God, to provide a way by which we would have and could experience peace with God by removing the offense that stood between us and God. You see, the reason why this world lies in hostility against God is there is an offense against God that has been committed by every single human being. It's been committed by every single one of us in this room. We, every one of us, by our nature and by our choice, have offended a holy God with our actions, with our attitudes, to the point that in order to be at peace with God, something needed to happen to remove that offense. This is the purpose why Jesus came. The birth of Jesus isn't just a cute story about a baby in a manger. The story of Christmas is about the King of Kings coming down, taking on human flesh to lie in a manger in order that He might grow up to remove the offense that stands between you and God. We read this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, which says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to His cross." This is why Jesus came, to come and cancel the record of debt that stood against us. A record of debt that none of us would be able to pay in and of ourselves apart from suffering an eternity of condemnation in hell forever. But Jesus came in order to cancel that record of debt. He set it aside by nailing it to his cross. To where we then can read in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus came, so that we might have peace with God. R.C. Sproul has said it this way. He says, Christ is our peace. So for us, there is no more war with God. Does that stir your soul this morning? To know that you sit here, if you are in Christ, you sit here at peace with God. We're not at war any longer with Him. We're not fighting a war that we're sure to lose. We have had the trespasses forgiven. We've had the record of debt that stood against us canceled, wiped away. And now we experience peace with God, having been justified by faith. This peace with God we now enjoy is the result of God's gracious working through two key acts, justification and reconciliation. This is how God has brought us into this relationship of peace with Him. He's done it through justification and reconciliation. Justification is simply the legal declaration by God that we are righteous. When you are justified, God is declaring you to be righteous before Him. This righteousness is not on the basis of our own righteousness. This is a righteousness that has been fulfilled by Christ when He came and was born and grew up and lived a perfect life, perfectly obeying the law of God. Christ doing for us, fulfilling a righteousness in our place that we have no hope of accomplishing. It's on the basis of Christ's righteousness that you and I have been justified when we are in Christ. Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. God declares us righteous through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And because we are declared to be righteous, the wrath of God against our sin has been removed. When God justifies us and declares us righteous, He is declaring that offense that we caused against Him, the offense that our sin has brought upon the holiness of His character, the wrath of God against that offense has been removed. Romans 8, verse 1 promises us that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. This is what peace with God looks like. What does it mean to have peace with God? It is to recognize the fact that for those in Christ, there is no condemnation. Although every one of us in this room deserve condemnation, for those in Christ, those who have been justified, those who have been declared righteous by God through faith in Christ, there is no condemnation. In fact, not only is there no condemnation, but we now enjoy the benefits of a new standing with God, in which He is pleased with us just as He is pleased with His Son. So our justification isn't just a negative thing in the sense that the condemnation has been removed. It's not just that has been taken away, as good and necessary as that is. But on top of that, now we enjoy a new standing before God. In fact, Paul writes in Colossians 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Not only do we enjoy the blessings of Christ removing the offense from us by nailing it to His cross, but we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, we have a brand new relationship with God. We now stand before Him with the standing of His Son, Jesus Christ. Which leads us to that second aspect with which God has made peace with us, not only through our justification, but through reconciliation. And this is simply referring to what God has done in removing the enmity that existed between us and Him and the restoration of fellowship between man and God. a fellowship that Adam and Eve enjoyed perfectly in the garden, a fellowship that was severed at the fall. And yet God has now reconciled that fellowship. He's restored the fellowship that man is able to have with God to the point that when we are in Christ, our relationship with God is no longer characterized by hostility as it had previously been. And this is all due to the work of Christ. Let me read another passage for us from Colossians chapter 1. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. This is where we stand before God. We're no longer alienated. We're no longer hostile. We have now been reconciled, and we have been presented holy and blameless before God. As I mentioned a moment ago, this is the essence of the gospel message. This is the essence of a message that most of us in this room have known and could any of us could say for years and years and years. This is a message that many of us are very, very familiar with. But my hope is that this morning our hearts would be stirred afresh in the reality of what Jesus accomplished when He came and brought peace with God for us. This was no small thing. This is no insignificant work of Jesus Christ to restore this fellowship with God. It is a work only of God's grace. The basis of this reconciliation that God has worked is the fact that our sins have been forgiven. Our sins have been forgiven. Forgiveness is the act by which one chooses to remove the obligations of payment for a debt that's owed. Forgiveness is just one party who is owed a debt saying, I no longer place on you the obligation to pay back this debt. I forgive the debt. You're no longer obligated to pay back that which is owed. And through the work of Jesus Christ, God, the offended party, the one who we owe an infinite debt to, by forgiving us has declared we are no longer under obligation to pay back that debt. And the reason is because that debt has already been paid. Our debt was paid in Jesus Christ. We might think of this in terms of another well-known Bible story from Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. You think there of the heart of the father in that story, where the son goes and he takes his inheritance and he wastes it. And he lives for himself. He lives in sin. And after squandering all of that, he comes to himself. He's there with the pigs. And he comes to himself, and what does he do? He recognizes the error of his ways, and he says, I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm just going to go be one of his servants. And he goes to his father with the intention of just becoming a servant, with really, in his mind, no standing before his father, nothing to offer. He just wants some good meals and a place to stay. And what happens when he goes to come to his father, and he's still a long way off? His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. What did the father do? He says, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. That father in that story chose not to require that son to pay back anything to him. Rather, he freely forgave all the sin that the son had committed. I mean, the fact that son had by asking for that inheritance, that essentially said, Dad, I wish you were dead. You're more valuable to me dead than you are alive. Let me just have the inheritance so I can get on with my life. And then to go and just waste it the way that he did. And that father chose to forgive the actions and the debt that that son had committed. It's the same thing God has done for each one of us. We've all done the same thing with that which God has given us. We've gone and we've wasted it. We've pursued our own desires, our own goals. We've fallen in love with the gifts that God has given us rather than God himself. And yet what God has done through Jesus Christ is to reconcile us to himself by forgiving that debt that you and I have against him, an infinite debt. Another important biblical doctrine that has bearing on this discussion of reconciliation with God is the doctrine of adoption. God has reconciled this relationship with us by adopting us as his children. This refers to the fact that we have been brought into the family of God. We have been made one of his sons. Galatians 4:4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." One of the purposes for which Jesus came was to redeem us that were under the law. And to not just remove that condemnation, not just to remove the punishment that we deserved as lawbreakers. He didn't just tell us that, okay, the price has been paid, you're now free to go on your way. Instead, he said, the price has been paid, your sin has been forgiven, now come to my house. Become part of my family. Sit at my table. Eat my food. Enjoy all of the blessings that my son, Jesus Christ, enjoys in my presence. That's what God has done for us. He's totally changed our relationship with him. We are his sons. God has reconciled us by removing the hostility, forgiving our sins, adopting us as his children. Let me ask you this morning, are you at peace with God? Are you at peace with God this morning? And I don't mean in the sense that you might say, you know, as I've heard some people say, I've made my peace with God. I've worked out this relationship with him. We're going to have this relationship on my terms. There's a peace that's there. No, that's not what I'm talking about. This isn't a subjective peace that you and I feel with God. This isn't about how I feel my relationship with God is. My question is, are you at peace with God? This is a peace that comes only through these works of God of justification and reconciliation that only come to us through faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't come to us by us defining what peace with God looks like. It comes by us coming to God on his terms through Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, turning in faith in the work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. This is how peace with God is enjoyed. And so I ask again, are you at peace with God this morning? Is Christ your Savior? Are you trusting this morning in the work of Christ as the means by which you have peace with God? Or are you striving in your own flesh to live a life that makes God happy and brings peace? Only one of those brings true peace, and it's by means of Jesus Christ. This peace with God, which comes to us through justification and reconciliation, will change our mindset. This is how we go from the first arrival of Jesus changing everything to now preparing us to help us think and live in anticipation of his next arrival. He has totally changed how we relate to God. He's totally changed how we think about God. So let me ask you now, particularly to those who would say, yes, I am at peace with God. Well, does the everyday mindset that you have from day to day evidence that you're at peace with God? What does it mean to be at peace with God? Well, one implication of that is the fact that we can be assured that God is no longer angry with us. God is no longer angry with us because of our sin. When we are at peace with God, God is no longer in this hostile relationship with us. We're no longer at enmity with him. But yet the temptation for us sometimes is to fall into still viewing God as being our enemy. Viewing God as continuing to be angry with us. And to be just waiting to put the hammer down at the next little thing that we do wrong. We must understand that if we're at peace with God, we're at peace with God. God is not angry with us in the same way that he was. Instead, another implication is we now experience this relationship with God as our Father, which we talked about just a second ago. God is our Father. We have a totally new relationship. And what a joy it is to be able to come to our Father, knowing that he hears us, knowing that he cares for us, knowing that he understands our weakness, he understands our frailty, he understands our sinfulness and the continuing temptations that we experience. He understands all of that, and we can come to him as a loving Father who is not going to just pound us over the head with punishment, but is going to come alongside and help us to walk with us through the circumstances of life. God is no longer angry with us. We now experience a relationship with God as our loving Father. It's also changed our experience of God's grace, so that is our experience of God's grace is not dependent upon our most recent performance. It's another implication of our new relationship of peace with God. His love for us, our relationship with him, isn't based on how well we did yesterday. You know, it's not like our relationship with Santa Claus in the familiar Christmas song. It tells us that he knows if we've been good or bad, so be good for goodness sake. That's not how we relate to God. Our motivation isn't to be good for goodness sake so that God looks kindly on us and so he'll give us things. Instead, our experience of God's grace is totally dependent upon his work for us. So that our performance is done out of a heart that has been changed by the Spirit of God, a heart of love and service to him and thanksgiving for what he has done for us. Jesus Christ came. In his first arrival, he came so that we might be at peace with God. I hope this morning that you are at peace with God. Secondly, Jesus came that we might be at peace with one another. Not only did Jesus come so that we might have peace with God, but he came that we might be at peace with one another. We just saw that one of the key features in our understanding of peace with God is the removal of this hostility. Our relationship with God was one of hostility, and this has characterized human relationships throughout history. Again, we go back to the beginning, and you see in the garden at the fall, what was the first response of Adam and Eve after the fall when confronted by God? Blame shifting. Adam said it's her fault. Eve said it's the serpent's fault. And not long after that, we read of the first murder in human history, when Adam and Eve's son Cain kills his brother Abel in a rage because his sacrifice was not accepted by God. And the storyline of hostility only escalates from there. And you read through Scripture and you see nation in battle against nation, inter-family hostilities. Hostility between the followers of God and those who hate God. The Bible is full of hostile personal relationships. And yet Jesus came in order that we might experience peace with one another. Just like its companion joy in Romans 15:13, peace is also listed by Paul in Galatians 5 as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. This peace that we now have, not only a peace with God, but a peace with one another, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit at work within us. It's the Holy Spirit who's at work affirming in our hearts that we are in fact at peace with God. And then out of that, the Spirit produces peace in our lives in changing how we relate to one another. Having understood what Jesus has done to bring us into a relationship of peace with God totally changes how we view our relationships with one another. We can now do things like Ephesians 4:32 tells us to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Understanding the forgiveness that we have received from God changes the way that we offer and give forgiveness to one another. Or we could read in Colossians 3:12-14, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. While Jesus said that his message and the nature of his work would bring a sword between those who believed and those who didn't, it would be a dividing line. His work has brought peace among those who are his. To those of us in Christ, he has reconciled us with one another. This is the grounds by which we forgive one another. The work of Jesus Christ is the grounds upon which we bear with one another and we love one another. He's taken what would potentially be hostile relationships, relationships that are filled with envy and jealousy and strife, to where now we can be patient with one another. We can be long-suffering. We can forgive those who have wronged us. So let me ask the simple question, are you at peace with one another? Are you at peace with one another? This doesn't necessarily mean that every relationship is exactly where it ought to be. But are you striving to be at peace with one another? As you trust Christ, as you are reminded of the peace with God that you have, are you able then to live in light of that peace which you have received, to then offer that to those who have wronged you? We have a responsibility to work to this end. This is our calling, to work toward reconciliation. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 of this. I'm not going to take the time to read it for us now. I'd encourage you to write that down and go back later and read 2 Corinthians 5, 17-21. Where Paul talks about the fact that we have been reconciled to God and we have been given a ministry of reconciliation. Our ministry is to see others reconciled with God and others reconciled with one another. We work toward reconciliation by laying down our rightful claims to what is ours. This is what God has done by nailing the record of our debt to the cross of Christ. He has laid down the claim that is rightfully his, that we would pay. He's forgiven that debt. Now you and I have the responsibility to work toward reconciliation with one another by laying aside the offenses of those who have offended us, who've sinned against us. Rightful offenses, but we choose to lay them aside, recognizing that they have been nailed to the cross. Are you holding on to offenses that have been committed against you? Increasing in bitterness and refusing to forgive. Those who have been brought into a relationship of peace with God have no business holding on to offenses, demanding that others pay back that which we're owed. We can think of that other parable Jesus gave of the one who was forgiven a huge debt and then went and demanded that a smaller debt be paid back. We who have experienced the forgiveness of our sins, who now enjoy peace with God, ought to be the quickest to try to cultivate peace with one another. Are you unwilling to make things right with someone you've committed an offense against? Is there an offense you've committed that you're unwilling to go make right? Perhaps being filled with pride or not wanting to admit wrongdoing. This should not be the attitude of those who are at peace with God. Neither of these attitudes is the demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit. If you are one who is at peace with God, who is trusting Christ to bring you into that relationship, then you are one who has the Spirit indwelling within you to enable you to bear these fruits of the Spirit, to be able to live out peace in our relationships with one another, to be quick to forgive, to quick to be reconciled. Trusting God, resting everything upon His ability to forgive and reconcile. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the peace that you have given to us. Lord, we've just spent time this morning considering essentially what you have accomplished in the gospel for us. You have taken us who were your enemies. We were hostile against you. We're hostile against one another. And you have come, and in Christ you have broken down that wall of hostility. That wall of hostility that existed between us and God, that wall of hostility that existed between and exists between us and others. The work of Jesus Christ has broken those walls down. And what a joy it is to know that we are at peace with you. We're no longer at war, fighting a losing battle. The peace treaty has been signed in the blood of Christ, and we now enjoy the benefits that Christ Himself enjoys. A righteous standing before you. A knowledge and an understanding that you care for us, that you are working all things for our good. We're able to rest in your care for us, knowing that you are our Father. You are not our enemy. You love us. Lord, may we be able to trust you this morning, even as we pursue peace with one another. Lord, may you do that work in each one of us that's necessary in order to give us hearts that are eager to forgive. Lord, we ask that you would do that work of reconciliation in relationships where it is needed. We will praise you for that work that you do, recognizing that it only is accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ. And so may our celebration and remembrance of his first arrival help us to live in the here and now as we anticipate his second arrival. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.